This morning I heard this video testimony of a 17-year-old in Iran, and he sent this video message to his father. I want to give my life so Iran can be free. And he sent that to his dad just before he went out to join the protests. I don't know about you, but I am deeply moved by something like that. I love that sentiment. I hate the tragedy of it, but a depth of understanding and a desire to see things change and action that seeks to do it. But no matter how strong and beautiful and powerful that is, it's just a very pale, pale shadow and imitation of the thing that Jesus himself did at the cross. And that's what we're looking at today. At the cross, Jesus does give himself so that humanity can be free and reunited with our God. The Eternal King dies for us. That's the title of the talk today. And when people see that and they trust him, they enter into the freedom of God's kingdom. So these are the words of the second criminal. This is verse 42 and 43 of Luke 23. Then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you were so certain that what you were doing by staying on the cross was to open the kingdom of heaven to those who would trust you so that they could come in. Please help us to see you that clearly today and to trust you too. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to start by just a quick reflection on crucifixion, because last week you remember that in Luke we were looking at the trial of Jesus, and that progressed to the point where he would be crucified and swapped for Barabbas. Now, the cross is the symbol of Christianity, but it's strange, isn't it, that a symbol of torture would be worn and adorned. And perhaps some of you have a crucifix, a cross that you're wearing this morning. But would any one of us actually be happy with wearing an electric chair around our necks or a hangman's noose on the wall? Or print the picture of a guillotine on a business card for those of us who are interested in kind of making it clear that we are Christian. Crucifixion was invented by the Assyrians and was perfected by the Romans, and they reserved this hideous, ghastly torture for slaves and criminals. And it was so bad that in polite Roman society you would not mention it because it was something that was deemed to be beneath good Roman culture. It was so painful, not only because of the way that the body could be pierced to be stuck to pieces of wood, but it was a public naked humiliation. And it was designed that way, so that in the slow death of asphyxiation, as the person in their pain tried to reach up and grab another breath, but then had to sink back down, as that kind of lasted sometimes days, they would publicly advertise that there is no future for anyone who wants to oppose the Roman Empire, that the empire rules. But here we are, that this seems to be central to Jesus' mission. And he's alluded to this three times, but really the most clearly in Luke chapter 18, in verses 31 to 33, he said this, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again. So there's a great clarity in Jesus' mind, but the same clarity is not there in the moment of the crucifixion for everyone else who's looking on, at least in the first instance. In fact, the circumstances seem to be suggesting to everyone else that he is not a king if he finishes this way. And that's what I want to kind of get a little bit of a look at in my first point, crucified, the innocent king who forgives. So I've already talked about the fact that the Roman judgment of crucifixion was for them at the time the severest punishment that anyone could cop. But The Jewish significance of what's going on here is worse, I think, in a cosmic divine way. Because in Deuteronomy 21:23, we hear these words. Anyone hung on a pole is under God's curse. And you would be for a capital offence. And so you don't want to let even the dead body of that person hang overnight because it's so bad. And so when we put these things together, death this way screams out, he's not innocent, he's not a king, he's not a saviour. And we hear that, don't we, in the different voices that are here. The Jewish rulers scream out, well, if you are the Messiah, if you really are the chosen one, like it seems that you're able to save, shouldn't you be doing that again in order to demonstrate that you really are someone you said you are? The soldiers abuse him. If you are the king of the Jews, save. Because obviously the idea of king goes together with power, and the exercise of a king's power would be in demonstrating force. But the soldiers who know all about that, they don't see it at that moment. And the signage above him silently kind of speaks out, doesn't it? It's taunting as well, in a way. The king of the Jews, and maybe the thing they left off was the question mark. Because as that sign hangs over the Lord Jesus in this terrible moment, you put these two things together and the conclusion is, no, he can't be a king, right? And one of the criminals cries out, well, if you really are the Messiah, save yourself and save us. So it's quite clear in all their minds that the concept of king, the concept of Messiah, the concept of power goes together with saving, and therefore Jesus cannot be a saving king. Instead, what this kind of screams out is, he is a loser. If you want to see what a loser looks like, just keep looking there, because he is it. And it intersects with us, doesn't it? Because we are after a Messiah. We are after a power that's greater than the things that afflict us. We are after something greater than ourselves that's worthy of trust. We've got at least three categories of that different search in the people who are screaming at Jesus. There's a religious category. So sometimes what we might do is try and find the power in religion. And because you're part of a particular church, or because you practice your religion in a certain way, you feel like, yeah, I'm on the right track. There's a power here, and this thing will save me. And the religious leaders at this point in time are saying, our religion, the thing that we know, the God we think we know, is bigger than him. But there's a political military kind of Messiah complex as well, of course, which is represented by the soldiers, where really the power of a spear or a sword, and in our day still, whether we experience it or not, the power of a gun actually is something that people will still understand to be their Messiah, their saviour, the power that's greater than the thing that threatens them. But there's also a criminal element. I don't know if you've ever found yourself in that camp. But at least the criminal on one side of Jesus, or both of them actually, are testifying to the fact that, yeah, they've sought another way, and they've tried to find power or a way forward in life in a different strategy that opposed the empire power. But what's yours? I know I've kind of asked this before, and I find it a useful exercise, that where do my thoughts go when I'm in need? When maybe I'm just in a little bit of difficulty, what's my reflex and where do I find myself? Because as we do that, we find ourselves with our functional saviour. The thing that in our mind and our practice is what we think is the power above the trouble that we're experiencing. And it's pretty normal, because each of us wants to back a winner. We're not living our lives trying to back a loser, are we? We really want something that gives us power in this life or the next, and that's right. But what do you look to? Now, it's interesting, isn't it? In Jesus, he stays on the cross, actually, to save in this way. So they're screaming at him. They're taunting him. get down and do something, man. But he won't. Because he actually is the innocent king who forgives in his own death. It's remarkable, isn't it? Because that's the thing that the second criminal sees. And we need to look through that guy's eyes for just a moment. And also understand that it's to that second criminal only that the Lord Jesus significantly responds. So you remember in the trial that we looked at last week and all the kind of interjections and the opportunities that Jesus had doesn't really open up. But this is such a different response. I'm reading from verse 40 of Luke 23, and it's here when Jesus says effectively to that guy, "You get me." Verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." So the criminal has understood some significant things, hasn't he? There is a God. There is just punishment. It's right that just punishment would come from that God. And in this moment, he's kind of understood sin, actually. That evil deeds do deserve death, but the one who understands evil and good and makes that judgment is God himself. It's not people. And that self-management and overthrowing God's rule is actually worthy of punishment. He's understood that they are getting that punishment. But he's understood, as he's monitored Jesus in this whole terror, that Jesus does not deserve it. And here's the conclusion. Here's where the rubber really hits the road for the second criminal. In this crucifixion moment, Jesus is displaying himself as God's king. He is powerfully innocent, the true king of God's kingdom. And so what does he do? What's the right response when you are face to face with that and you're realizing it? "I'll ask the king's pardon." This is so cool. I'll just put it out there, because if you don't ask, you don't get. But what are the choices he have? But what a choice. And instead of leaving him outside the kingdom, the innocent king who forgives brings him in. It's quite remarkable that the word that Jesus uses, "today you'll be with me in paradise," that word does not appear much in the Bible. So in the Old Testament, it's referencing back to the Garden of Eden and how beautiful and powerful it was in God's garden. In the New Testament, in the very few times that it's referenced, it's talking about that otherworldly place where God is. So the thing that is happening in this moment is what breaks open heaven so people can actually get into it. And this is how the Apostle Paul later summarized what happened at the cross. He said this. This is Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole.'" Christ for us. Christ instead of us. Christ cursed in our place. So the second criminal sees the point of this bloody mess. In Christ's humble suffering, the innocent king dies to forgive. I think this is like a second Barabbas moment, actually. Because remember, at least the reflection that I shared last week about Barabbas was that God's grace was thrust upon that guy. He was basically popped out of prison without his consent. But here it comes again, because the second criminal has realized it's when I'm actually at rock bottom. It's actually when I realize that I can't do it myself. It's actually when I see God in the face that I've got to say to him, "Mercy, please." That's when the saving king actually steps in. just like Barabbas experienced. It really is the king in our place. And we need to kind of see this, don't we? There's no time for baptism. There's no opportunity for the second thief to get down and do anything that's going to merit salvation. His life is within days, if not hours, of being over. But there's our example. There's our example of Christ's power. What a great comfort. Especially if you find yourself constantly burdened by a sin that you feel is greater than God's power to forgive. Well, in the utter powerlessness of the second thief, in comes God's power. And it's saying to us, grace not works, done not do, Jesus not you. So can you actually just enjoy that relief for a moment if your life is constantly burdened by a sin you feel is too big to forgive? Because this moment is actually demonstrating it's not, because all it takes is Jesus saying, in response to that trust in him, today you will be with me in paradise. So let Jesus' words actually be the power over you instead of trying to overpower Jesus. Second point. So crucified, died, the righteous king who atones. And here we're thinking about that section in verse 44 to 49. So Luke really wants us to see that in this moment of the death of Jesus, he makes it possible for God and people to be at one. He atones. He makes atonement. And it kind of raises the question, why must he die this way? And I just want to share a way Max Lucado has kind of expressed it. Here's Max Lucado's really kind of pithy summary. God is too loving to turn us away, but too holy to lower the standard. God is too loving to turn us away, but too holy to lower the standard. At the cross, Jesus loves us by upholding God's standard for us. Jesus takes God's judgment. So in Amos chapter 8, verse 9, but also if you look in Joel chapter 2, or Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 16, we hear words like this. As God speaks of the coming judgment on Israel, he says, in that day I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. It's exactly what's happening at the moment of Jesus' crucifixion, right? So Jesus has talked to the women who are wailing and mourning, accompanying him to the cross, and he says, this is a time of judgment, but you need to get ready for a time of greater judgment that's coming. But make no mistake, what's happening here is what Amos and others have said. This is a moment of judgment. It's the manifestation of God's wrath, God's right response for Israel and all humanity's sin, but it falls on Jesus in this darkness and gloom. Jesus takes God's judgment. And Jesus atones for sin, which separates God and humans. So do you remember back through Exodus, God took a lot of trouble first time round and then second time round to set up the tabernacle system so that a holy God and sinful people could meet together in a way that was safe for the sinners. Priests involved, sacrifices involved. But then the tabernacle, as Jerusalem was established as the center of God's people, became the temple. And there, the Jews could go into the outer court, only the priests into the holy place, and then only the high priest once a year into the Holy of Holies. But each time the priests, and the high priest in particular, had to take blood with them, because while there was a death penalty for sin, because no one was righteous, God graciously permitted the death of a sacrificial victim to substitute for the death of a sinner. And so this is clearest in the annual sacrifice of atonement. The blood of the animal substituted for the lives of people, and the high priest would take some of that blood and sprinkle it in the Holy of Holies. And that would be acceptable to God as a sign that the people were repentant of their sins. God is too loving to turn us away, but too holy to lower the standard. So at the cross of Christ, his body is torn, his body is broken, he dies, his blood is offered for humanity's sin. What does Luke say happened in that moment? Darkness comes and the curtain tears in two. So that curtain that was a guarantee of separation between the presence of God, priests, and the people, it's gone. At this point, God does a renovation inside his house. We need to get rid of that old curtain. There's no use for it anymore. And it's not going to be repaired. So a couple of things to say there. There's an eternal connection that is there for people if they would trust Jesus and walk through. But secondly, the meeting place between God and people is Jesus. So you can be anywhere, anytime, as you're trusting Christ, you can meet with God in a way that you and I never previously could. So let me just read for us again those words in Hebrews chapter 9. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Christ's blood is better. He satisfies God's standard once for all. No more barrier, no more priests, no more animal sacrifices. So I don't have to be a professional butcher on your behalf. So the Father and the Son were acting in unity. We hear that, don't we? Because Jesus says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the way to God is made open. And look who sees. Who sees it? Roman centurion. One of Jesus' killers. It's just a remarkable moment. He praises God because he's beginning to understand that Jesus is connected to God. The word is righteous. So that's a word that is summing up God's character. And perhaps he is starting really to see that Jesus can connect him to God. But at least the thing we want to note is this. It leads to a change of allegiance. At least that much is clear, okay? Because even just in this limited expression that we have, what's being summed up here as he praises God as a Roman centurion, it's starting to make a move away from his allegiance to the emperor. And I want to suggest, and I'd be glad to kind of kick this around with you a little bit more, it's starting to take a step towards the cross because what he's done is an act of treason. As a Roman soldier and centurion, he has to swear an oath of allegiance, understanding that the emperor is the Son of God and that he would actually only serve him. But in this moment of looking upon what Jesus has done and recognizing who he is, he's taking a shift, a very, very seismic shift. He's praising God, not Caesar, and he's seeing God in Christ on the cross. And as Luke wants to package it all together, to start to understand that Jesus is the righteous King who atones. So where are you at with this? Because there are three groups described actually immediately after this moment. The centurion is someone who sees. So maybe you've been seeing for a long time and trusting for a long time, and maybe you're just starting to see. Praise God. Second group, they're the witnesses. They just rock up and it's like watching a car accident. And then they go away again. There's a third group who keep observing. So in our church here at St. Matthew's, what we talk about, at least in the mission statement, is that we want to be people who are used by God to help people move from being strangers to God's love in Christ to being believers, to lovers, to warriors. So I think in that third group, they're like that strangers to believers category. They're watching on. They're not going away. They're taking it all in and trying to work it out. So I want to encourage you, it's absolutely worth doing that. Because what Luke is absolutely confident in is that Jesus is the King who dies for you, to put you right with the God of the universe and to open up the kingdom so that you can actually come in. So my final point, really, really brief, because it's really Tim's talk. It's the beginning of Tim's talk for next week. Buried the humble king who is coming. Now, it's just that last section, verses 50 to 56. I think it's really, really important to note that Jesus is really dead. So in part, because he shares that experience with us, but in part because it sets up what's coming, right? But note this, there are no expectations in the minds of the people who are following closely that he is going to rise, right? They do not act like that. They're there to retrieve a dead body, to lay it in a borrowed tomb, and get ready to prepare the corpse, full stop. Jesus is actually completely humbled in death, and Joseph is still left waiting for the kingdom of God, despite his greatest hopes, right? So it's noted there that he was a member of the council, didn't get on board with their opposition to Jesus. He's someone who's been thinking, no, Jesus really is the Messiah who has come to establish the kingdom of God. But still left waiting. Because you see, without a resurrection, Jesus is just some dead guy. And really, there's no point in trusting anything that he said. But with his words ringing in their ears, remember what I read from Luke chapter 18? And knowing that they were true so far, I reckon you'd be sleeping with one eye open. Because there's a pretty good chance that he's going to come back. And these wonderful, persevering women, they're perfectly placed to be eyewitnesses. They were with Jesus from Galilee. They were there observing what happened at the cross. They tracked with Joseph to the tomb. They saw the tomb and they saw how the body was laid. Certainly they know Jesus is a humbled king, but they've got to also, I think, have at the back of their minds, he's one who said he would rise. So watch this tomb. Come back next week and find out what happens, right? Let's pray now, shall we? Just in the light of what we heard, let's pray. Father, thanks for your beautiful clarity in the cross of the Lord Jesus, that we are in grave danger. And Father, you help us to see that either we will pay for our own sin and your wrath and your judgment will fall on us, or we can let Jesus pay it for us. Thank you that Jesus chose the nails, Father, and that your King died for us. Please help us to see that Christ's blood is greater than any sin that we have. Help us to trust him and not ourselves. And we pray, Father, you'd help us to love every person on the face of this planet, knowing that Jesus has died for all sin. In Jesus' name, amen.